Well, our normal preaching practice at Cherrydale is to preach passage by passage through a book of the Bible. For this eight-week series on the Steadfast Church, we've modified that slightly. And we spent the first 4 weeks answering four crucial questions about the church. We're spending this second 4 weeks looking at four critical marks of a healthy disciple. And today we'll consider together the mark of biblical community. Now, depending on who you ask the question, what is biblical community, you might get a variety of answers. But the image that I think captures most of those answers is the image of a cruise ship. So get that image of a cruise ship in your mind. Okay. What do you do on a cruise ship? Well, you go with friends and family. You're intent on relaxing and having a good time. You eat a lot, which actually sounds a lot like a Baptist church. You might dance, which does not sound like a Baptist church. But the point is, you're together. The point of that cruise is in your minds. You're going there to have a good time with friends and to relax and be refreshed. Now stop and think about what you expect from this place on Sunday mornings. Stop and think about what you expect from your small group or Sunday class, or what you expect from that conversation with a brother or sister over coffee or lunch. If we're honest, we're desiring in those moments for a sense of belonging. We're desiring to be part of something. We're desiring, in short, friendship. And friendship is a good thing to desire. We should come to church and feel a sense of belonging. We should feel sought after and loved and cared for and missed when we're not here. But thinking about biblical community only as spiritual friendship is not enough. For the biblical definition of biblical community is so much richer and more robust than just spiritual friendship. Acts 2, 42-47 is our foundational text for today. And we'd like to address two questions in our time together this morning. The first is, what are the healthy characteristics of biblical community? And the second is, how do we seek to apply those characteristics here at Cherrydale within the context of this church family? Before we jump in, let's pause and just remind ourselves of the context of Acts 2, 42-47. Luke is the author. He's writing this book about 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. He's a physician. He's a companion to the Apostle Paul. And he's writing, his original audience is a man named Theophilus, who he wrote the Gospel of Luke to, and now he's following up with Acts. Luke begins by telling Theophilus that in the 40 days Jesus spent after his resurrection on earth, he appeared to the disciples many times and to more than 500 witnesses. And in those meetings, Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God. Then Luke records a few critical events in the beginning of the book of Acts that we should look at before we jump into our passage in Acts 2. The first is Christ's promise of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus said, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Next, Jesus commissions these men and women to serve as witnesses in Jerusalem all the way to the very ends of the earth. And then Jesus is miraculously lifted up to heaven to the presence of God, where he now serves as our advocate and intercessor. So this brings us to Acts chapter 2, where we find the disciples, the faithful band of women who traveled with Jesus throughout his ministry, Mary and Jesus' brothers all together waiting, following Jesus' instructions, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And while they're waiting together in a house on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit does come, and he indwells this group of people. And this is an unforgettable and an unrepeatable moment in redemptive history. This is the first time where God's Spirit will permanently choose to dwell within his people. So not only does this early group of Christians have a clear mission from their Savior and Lord to make disciples of all people, but they've also been indwelled with the Spirit of God to go and pursue that mission. And right after the Spirit descends in Jerusalem, the crowd that's there, these men and women, assume that these first Christians were drunk. Peter, now filled with the Spirit, stands up among the other 11 disciples and preaches Christ from the Old Testament. And notice the result in Acts 2, verse 37. "Now when they," that is the crowd, "heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' These Jewish men and women were arrested by the news of the gospel, and they responded in faith. They were baptized, and they were added to the fellowship. And this fledgling church of 120 or so believers now swells to over 3,000 after one sermon. God is at work in these people. And now these 3,000 are indwelled with the Spirit for the first time. A Jewish and Gentile people connected through the power of the Spirit, the church. Now, our passage in Acts 2, 42 to 47 is what's known as a summary passage. Now, Luke employs the summary passage several times in the first 8 chapters of Acts. And what he's doing is linking 2 narrative sections of Scripture with a summary passage in the middle. And this summary passage is dealing with what was the rhythm of life like in the early church? What did their biblical community look like? And that's why we've chosen this passage as a starting place for our discussion of biblical community. So let's investigate the first question. What characterizes healthy biblical community? We'll find 3 main things. The first is a continual devotion to the apostles' teaching. Look at Acts 2:42. They, that is, these new disciples, these new Christians, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. So continually devoting has the idea of steadfastly adhering, earnest towards, constant, diligent in. These early Christians were resetting and reorienting their entire lives on this new message of the gospel. The apostles' teaching became the operating principle in their lives and hearts. So what were the apostles actually teaching? Well, they haven't yet penned the epistles and the gospels. So what they're likely teaching is what Christ taught them verbally during his ministry, before and after his resurrection. Additional insight comes from the sermons that we see throughout the book of Acts. And the apostolic pattern is demonstrating Christ from the Old Testament. They're demonstrating that Christ is the anointed one that was promised and foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. Now, these same men, these same apostles, were either the authors of the sources for our entire New Testament, and now their authoritative teaching is in print. And so we would do well as a church to mirror the steadfast adherence to the word that was modeled by this infant church in Jerusalem. Not just hearing the word, but seeking to be doers of the word, as James said. This faithful infant church treated this teaching like we would treat a GPS mapping tool in a strange city. If we're in a strange city and we have no idea where we're going, we're relying wholeheartedly on what this dear woman in the GPS tool is telling us to do. Okay, it's the same for Christians in our context. This is our situation. We're in a strange city. We have a new identity in Christ. We've been filled with the Spirit. We have a new trajectory. Christ has given us a new mission for our lives, and his word is the tool that points us in the right direction. We would do well to approach the word with teachable, pliable hearts that are joyfully ready to obey in a childlike way the commands and the exhortations and the beautiful teachings about the gospel we find in his word. But we also need the ministry of the body. We need brothers and sisters in Christ who will look us in the eye with gentleness and say, "Brother or sister, you're lost. Admit it, and let's turn back to the word together, and let's begin to apply the truths that we see here." Hebrews 3, 12 to 13 reinforces this. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another, day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Do you see it? All of us are prone to wander. All of us are prone to be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. And we need the clarifying ministry of God's word spoken by God's people to help us see what we're not seeing, to help us detect blind spots in our walk that we're just not aware of, and to help turn us back towards the direction that God's word is pointing us. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes that the church is susceptible not only, as Hebrews says, to the deceitfulness of sin, but also to winds of various doctrine. And so we need the clarifying work of the word to help us chart a steady course for what God is intending for his church. pure doctrine that leads towards the righteousness in his church. Now, does this mark your community as an individual believer? These questions are always helpful for me, so I'll share them with you. In the last 6 months, has any believer come to you in love and gently challenged you with the word? Has any believer in the last 6 months come to you and said, brother or sister, I'm detecting something in your heart. I'm detecting something that doesn't seem right. Would you look at me with the scriptures and see if there's anything to this? Now, it could have been phrased in a variety of ways, but that's the heart of it. Is there anybody in your life in the last 6 months who has loved you that well that they're willing to come to you and confront you in the truth? And the question goes the other way, too. In the last 6 months, who have you loved enough to go to and love and gently led them to Scripture and looked together at Scripture and wrestled with whether or not there was an issue that they needed to hear? We need one another in our lives. We need the ministry of the Word. And so I want to challenge you this morning, if your answer to those questions was no, to go to the men and women in your life and to give them permission to come to you when they need to. Give them permission to come in love and to challenge you where you need to be challenged, to help you see what you're not seeing. This is what it means to be devoted to the Word. We're allowing it to chart the course for sound doctrine. We're allowing it to chart the course for what it means to pursue righteousness as a body of believers. Now, the second thing that marked the early church, not just the devotion to the Word, but also a devotion to fellowship. And we've often co-opted that word fellowship and turned it into coffee and cookies in a church hall or small talk after the service or just a sort of a casual conversation before a meeting gets started. But the biblical word for fellowship, while all that's fine and good, the biblical word for fellowship is so much more robust than that. The word in Greek is koinonia, and it has this idea of joint participation, a sharing in common, an integrated and connected life. Here's some ways it's used in the New Testament. Paul rejoices with the Philippians due to their koinonia, their fellowship in the gospel. Paul writes to the Corinthians that we were called into koinonia, fellowship with Jesus Christ our Lord. Meaning what? Meaning that through the work of the gospel, we assume freely the blessings that come along with a new relationship with Christ. Now, if you move to another city, and you met somebody who happened to attend Cherrydale long ago, all of a sudden you would feel a connection with that person. There would be a shared experience that you had to draw on. You would realize that parking at Cherrydale is quite hard, except on a morning like today. You would realize that you have friends in common and stories in common. When you heard the phrase mental record, or I'm glad you asked, you thought right away of Steve King. Okay, so this is what Koinonia Fellowship is. It's a common experience. But it's even more glorious than that. It's a common experience that pushes us towards action. Not only as believers in Christ are we commonly connected with Christ, but we're commonly connected with all of our brothers and sisters who share that same identity. We're co-heirs in the blessings of the gospel. A similar identity, the same identity, the same purpose, the same mission, the same future in God's presence for all eternity. All those things are shared by us. That's koinonia, a shared sense of unity based on true facts from the Word. Biblical fellowship is a shared sense of unity based on true facts from God's Word. And this shared sense of unity leads to a host of like-minded, connected, participating, cost-me-something decisions for the sake of the body. Now, from this point, Luke's going to show us four ways this koinonia fellowship manifested in the life of the early church. The first one is that the end of verse 42, the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, the breaking of bread here, it could mean two things. It could mean the celebration of the Lord's Supper, or it could mean just casual meals together. Well, honestly, the context would allow for both. Most scholars agree that in the passage of 42 to 47, the concept of the Lord's Supper is most likely mentioned in verse 42, but the idea of shared, common, everyday meals is likely mentioned in verse 46. So both ideas are included here. The prayers in Greek, it's literally the prayers. It's got the definite article and it's plural. So it could mean that there was a set number of prayers that the early church prayed together, they used in worship, or it could mean that praying together was a distinct part of every time the church gathered. They set aside time to pray together. Both of these actions, the Lord's Supper and prayer, give the church an opportunity to make sure that our hearts are pliable before God. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity to celebrate the past grace of the gospel, the present grace of the gospel, and the future grace of the gospel. Understanding and remembering and thanking God, praising God for the grace of the gospel that brought us into fellowship with God, the grace of the gospel that continues to sanctify us and preserve us and push us towards mission, and the future grace of God, anticipating the future time when we'll stand in his presence perfected in righteousness. And in the same way, praying together as a church family provides us with an opportunity to mark us as a people dependent on the grace of God, dependent on the Holy Spirit's work among us, to go about the mission that God has called us to for the building up of the body of Christ, and also to take the gospel to non-Christians who haven't yet responded in faith. But prayer shouldn't just mark our lives together corporately. Prayer should permeate our lives together in every other gathering of the church. Our Sunday classes, small groups, a cup of coffee with a brother or sister in Christ. Prayer should be an integral part. We should regularly be taking one another's needs before our Heavenly Father. It's one of the best ways that we can love and care for one another. Now in verse 43, Luke moves on to write that the members of the church kept feeling a sense of awe. Now, I'd like to come back to this. I'd like to save 43, and I'd like to come back to it at the very end, because I think Luke is summarizing in verse 43 what the operating principle of the hearts of this early church was, and that was a sense of awe. But before we go there, I'd like to finish the thought on koinonia fellowship. The third manifestation, the third way that this shared sense of unity manifested itself in the local church was that all those who had believed were together, they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. The believers were together, and they had all things in common, or koinonia. They were deeply invested in one another. They had such a high view of their mutual calling in Christ that they were willing to sell possessions or property in order to meet a need of a brother or sister. And it wasn't just a one-time occurrence. In Acts 4, verses 32 to 35, Luke writes, "And to the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each one as he had need." Let's not dismiss this out of hand as just for them. Remember the hearts of these new people. They were alive with the gospel. They were born again, and they had this shared sense of union with Christ and with each other. And when they saw a need, they couldn't help. Their unity with one another couldn't help but meet that need. And so they would take drastic measures to do it. But notice a few things. This isn't compulsory. Christians are willingly selling their possessions. In fact, when you come to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, Peter confronts this couple. He confronts this couple because they've sold a piece of property and they've lied about the cost, the proceeds of the sale, in order to gain favor within the body. So Peter confronts them, and what he says to them is, the property was yours before you sold it. You didn't need to sell it. The proceeds of the sale were yours after you sold it. You could have given none of it, some of it, or all of it to the church, and that would have been fine. The issue is the deception in your heart and the motivation that caused you to do this. That's what Peter is addressing, not the ownership of personal property. So let's consider the implications of this pattern. A need exists within the early church. Members are captivated by their new life in Christ, and they can't help but meet it. They're interconnected. They're participating together. So let's stop and just pause. I want you to think through the relationships in your life right now within this body at Cherrydale. What needs is your church family experiencing right now? It could be a brother you're meeting regularly with for discipleship. It could be the members in your small group. It could be a Sunday class. It could be people you're serving with in ministry. Think through the names and think through what are the needs that that these people are experiencing. Emotional, physical, spiritual, financial. Folks, this is a mark of what it means to be in healthy biblical community. That we're emotionally close enough to one another that we're able to detect those needs and enter in and walk with our brothers and sisters in Christ through those needs. Now, we won't know everybody fully. We can't know every need perfectly. But we should be able to rattle off a few. We should be able to live in one another's shoes in such a way that we understand when we see that brother or sister, what's going on inside their heart and mind at that moment. What are they scared about? What are they joyful over? What can't they wait for? What are they praying about regularly? This should mark us, and I think it does, but I'm praying, and would you join me in praying, that this marks us ever more as a church family. Well, in verse 46, we find the fourth and final manifestation of koinonia fellowship, and that's intense togetherness. It's the same, it's really a spillover of the same concept. But not only are they willing to give all for the sake of the body, but they're willing to sacrifice their calendars to overlap regularly with one another. In verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. See, not only does their unity lead them to giving away their possessions for the sake of the body, but it gives giving away of their time and space for the sake of the body. This church family does not gather on Sundays. This church family in Jerusalem is together throughout the week, moving from the temple and house to house together, sharing meals together, rejoicing with one another. So consider with me how much of your weekly calendar, if you were to open your Outlook calendar or Google calendar, how much of your time is spent with other believers, with other Christians? And I want to encourage you to think about where you could incorporate time with other brothers and sisters in Christ without adding a second to your schedule. Think creatively about using the ordinary things of life, the ordinary things you're already going about. How can you infuse ministry with other believers into those things? You're going to eat lunch every day. What would it look like to take one or two of those lunches and spend time with another believer over that meal? If you're going to watch March Madness next month, what would it look like to invite a couple of believers over to watch the game with you? If you're going to the park with your family or you're going on a vacation, what would it look like to invite another family or others to come along? See, it's only when we spend time together that we're able to detect the needs that exist within our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to connect on a regular basis with the body. Think about being intentional and creative with the ordinary things you're already doing in your life. So we've looked at two things so far. We've looked at a devotion to the word. That's one mark of a healthy biblical community. We've looked at a devotion to fellowship. This interconnected life together is a mark of healthy biblical community. The third and final one is mission. Mission is the outpouring of our life together. Look at verse 47. The church was praising God and having favor with all the people. And look at the result. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. See, the church is not loving and caring for one another in secret. Their love and care for one another was evident to all the people. And God was using that as an apologetic for the gospel. The people in Jerusalem were looking at this New Testament church caring for each other in radical ways. And God was using that in some of those people's heart to break them and to restore them into fellowship with him. He was softening their heart to how the gospel impacted a group of individuals. Have you considered that God may want to do that very same thing in our church family? But for that to happen, the world, non-Christians, need to see the church in action. And that could mean that you invite a non-Christian friend to this room on Sundays. And they will. They'll see a church loving each other and caring for one another and worshiping God together. But it can't only mean that. Because increasingly, our culture doesn't value this time that we spend each Sunday. They don't understand why we value it, why we set apart time to come out in the middle of a windstorm to come to this building, to be together. And so we need, as the church, to go where our non-Christian friends are going, to eat and play and find community. We need to seek to develop relationships with our non-Christian friends where they are, so that we might have the chance to engage them with the claims of Christ. So what would it look like for a few of us to join a gym together, or to join the local pool or the neighborhood association together and engage non-Christians, or to join a rec league as a few believers as a way to build relationships with non-Christians we haven't yet met? Or what would it look like to invite believers and non-Christians into your home at the same time, and to not segment those lives, but to invite them together for a meal or a barbecue or a birthday party, whatever the case may be, but allowing non-Christians to observe the gospel's impact on a community of people? So let's come back to verse 43. Luke writes that the members of the church kept feeling a sense of awe. And that word there is fear, dread, respect, terror, reverence. It's sort of this holy awestruckness at what God is in the midst of. And what is God doing? Well, he's drawing people to faith at an astounding pace. And not only that, Luke tells us that many wonders and signs or miracles were taking place through the apostles. Just as Jesus mainly used miracles to authenticate his verbal message, so the Holy Spirit is using signs and, and wonders and miracles to authenticate the message of the apostles and to connect their ministry with the ministry of Jesus. So think for a moment with me about the fervor of a new believer, a new Christian. She's ravenous for the word. She can't get enough of it. She can't help but share her faith with the non-Christians in her life. She's overwhelmed with her sin and the glory of God and the gospel to restore her to right fellowship. Now multiply that fervor by more than 3,000 new converts, and we get a sense of the life and the dynamic within the early church. So I'd like us all to pause again and consider our hearts related to our faith. Could we say that awestruckness over what God is in the midst of is the governing principle of our hearts? Well, if I'm honest, it's not always where my heart is. And as I thought about that this week, as I thought about what would it look like if we were truly in awe of the gospel, and here's the image I have. It's of a playing field, and down on the field, God is drawing dead men to life. He is drawing people out of darkness into his marvelous light through the work of the gospel. And then he's taking that people and he's transforming them into the image of his son. And there are Christians down on that field who are sharing their faith, who are speaking the truth in love, who are growing up together, who are wrestling with Scripture, seeking to apply it, wrestling with what it means to live missionally in our world. And they're down in the field and they're just in awe. And so many of the rest of us are back up in the stands and we're just sort of watching this happen. And as we're watching, it just sort of gets sterilized as we move further and further away from the field. So if you're not in awe of the gospel this morning, if you're not in awe of your relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, my encouragement to you, as it was to me this week, is to move closer to the field. Get engaged in mission. Get engaged with sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with your non-Christian friends. Get engaged in meaningful biblical community where you can grow, we can grow together in Christ-likeness. So what does healthy biblical community look like? In short, it looks like this infant Jerusalem church, devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to fellowship, and on mission. And the result is that God is adding to their number day by day, and they're feeling this incredible sense of awe at the work of God in their midst. So the second question I'd like to address briefly is, how do we apply these principles to our church family right now in February of 2015? Everything we've looked at prior to this, exegesis and application, has been broad enough for any church in any time. But I'd like us to look specifically at how we can apply that here at Cherrydale. So the chart in front of you and in your notes, you can look at this later, but it's attempting to do two things. One is, what are the structures for biblical community at Cherrydale? where do I actually go to start to find some of these relationships? And on the sides, you'll see those three things we looked at. Ministry of the Word, and I've added prayer, fellowship, and mission. So there are the three principles that we see throughout the New Testament and we see in this New Testament church, or this Jerusalem church. We want these principles to be the heartbeat of our life together. So let's start with the structures, and then let's move to those principles. It starts at the top with corporate worship. This is the largest gathering of our church family, and it's where our culture is set. It's where we cast vision. It's where we look at the Word together in the broadest context. It's where we worship God together. The bottom of the chart is one-to-one fellowship, one-to-one discipleship. So this could be with other believers, or it could be with non-Christians you're seeking to read the Gospel of Mark with or just engage meaningfully in the claims of Christ. In between are member gatherings, Sunday classes and electives, and small groups. And folks, these are areas where if you're not invested in biblical community, if you're only coming to corporate worship, here's the danger. There's no community around you who's helping you to apply the gospel and its implications to your heart. There's nobody in your life, I would argue, who's able to come beside you and say, you're blind in this area. Let's look at the scriptures together and let's see what it would look like to more faithfully follow Christ in this specific area. And all of these three ministries in the middle have slightly different purposes. You can look at that on our website under the Biblical Community tab to learn more about how to connect in these areas. But our structures are only that. They're just structures. Unless there's life infused into those structures, they'll be meaningless. So if you're not experiencing biblical community this morning, here's my encouragement. How can you more robustly invest in the ministry of the Word in the people that are in your life? How can you more robustly bring them before our Heavenly Father together? How can you grow in a meaningful connection with your brothers and sisters in Christ? This kind of koinonia fellowship that's marked by giving and participating and owning and costing. How can you engage more meaningfully in mission to the non-Christians in our lives? Let those things infuse the structures that we pursue together. A couple summers ago, we had the earthquake in D.C. So if you were in D.C., you probably remember the few seconds of shuddering. So it was one event felt by most of us. And our prayer should be, that's what should mark us as a church. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Last week I was reaching under the fridge for a toy, and there's those coils under the fridge, and one of them went under my fingernail. It wasn't that bad, but it did cause my whole body to sort of shudder and my mouth to shudder. And that should be our prayer for the local church, that one little fingernail feels pain and the whole body reacts. So let's pray that God continues to knit us so finely together that when one individual member is suffering, the rest of us suffer with it, with them. Let's pray that God would so intimately knit us together, so finely craft us together, that when one member is honored, the rest of us have cause for meaningful rejoicing. And let's pray that we not only engage in these structures of biblical community, but more importantly, that we engage in the marks that should be evident there: meaningful ministry of the Word and prayer, meaningful community, and meaningful engagement in mission. Let's pray. Father, we desire this kind of life together. We desire to be so impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ that we're just in awe. And it drives us to pursue relationships with other believers and to pursue relationships with non-Christian friends. Father, I pray that these things would increasingly mark us as a community of faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.